Okay, our message today is titled, How Then Shall We Live? And we'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.
We're going to be bringing 1st and 2nd Peter to a close today. Again, if you're a guest, this is our last chapter of 2nd Peter, and we've been in it for some time, and we just try to work our way through Scripture, verse by verse, whenever possible, at least concept by concept here. Now, as we jump in here, I want to point out as we even begin that for a long stretch of Scripture here, Peter has been giving us warning after warning concerning the reality of religious wolves. This is something that, this isn't cheerful stuff for us to read. This isn't, you know, very enlightening, positive, kind of feel-good passages. But nowhere in Scripture are we told that that's the way it's going to be. Many things that God is giving us, they are serious and they're things for us to sit up and take notice. And certainly 1st and 2nd Peter is one of them. As we have said, certainly Peter should know. This is a guy who took a nosedive and now has gone down through history, famously, as the guy who denied Christ. So if there's a guy who can say, hey, it's important for you to be astute and watch what you're doing, it should be Peter. So, Peter's been warning us. Also, he's been warning us to kind of keep an eye behind us, always for that sneaky attack of Satan and his followers. Don't ever get the idea that Satan plays fair. Now in chapter 3, he's cautioning us not for something that's behind us, but as we come to the close here, he's concerning what is actually right out in front of us. What is right out in front of us, really in the middle of the road, up ahead for each and every one of us. Certainly the signs of our times are obvious. I can tend to be a fairly voracious news reader and until I just start to lose my mind and I got to take a few days off. And it's been an active week for this country and around the world. So the signs of our times and where we're heading is hard to deny. We are therefore without excuse today, especially for those of us that call ourselves Christian. Peter herein addresses the end of days, the return of Christ, and more importantly, our living in light of that fact. The rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ, we know they are topics that seem to inevitably draw a crowd. I remember a church around here some years ago, they were starting up, and the very first thing they did, that literally the very first Sunday, is they're going to teach through the book of Revelation. And it's like, oh, if that isn't a cheap shot. Really? Is that what they need? Revelation right out of the gate? Certainly there's a naturally great interest in this fact. We're human. We want to know what's in the future. We want to know about this whole realm of prophetic events. No doubt that the concept of what's up ahead, what lies up ahead for each one of us individually, as well as corporately, as a people, certainly as a nation, it can cause some great apprehension, even maybe some fear concerning what's coming and what's around the corner. So Peter was indeed warning us here concerning these last days events, but moreover, he is warning us about those who would sweep such issues under the rug. He seems, once again, to focus more upon the living, the life that we are to live in light of those events. See, we can get all caught up in all the hoopla of it all and forget that God is asking us, how then shall we live? His counsel herein is not to attend as many prophecy conferences as we can find, nor allow ourselves to travel down that rabbit's hole that is the obsession with end times events or the spiritual conspiracy theories relating to the stuff of Revelation and the book of Daniel. He warns us, rather, to address our response to those factors. You ever wonder why is it that we were given certain elements, certain prophetic aspects there in these books about the end times and not all of it? It's because, first of all, we have to realize that God clearly didn't want us to have it. We tend to be people that won't pack until the night before, so to speak. And he's wanting us to live in light of these facts that he is returning. And certainly today we have, again, live in an age of enormous cultural lies and attacks on the issue of prophecy as well as Scripture in general. So Peter's asking us through it all, because of it all, again, how shall we live? Chapter 3 commences here at the same time as he's now coming to the close of this letter. Peter's opening up with the imminent return of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. And again, I find that very interesting because Peter was only a few days or at least a few weeks away from being martyred. And he knew it. He was going to die because of his faith. And this is what he chose to give us in these two letters. And this is what he chose to close out the last letter right here. These are his famous last words. Few, if any, religious or spiritual issues have garnered more attention as well as more abuse than the prophetic aspects that we find in Scripture, and certainly that of historical lore. Mankind is seemingly obsessed by prophetic events, inexplicably drawn to the possible enlightenment concerning one's future. Folks flock to things like tarot cards and fortune tellers and 1-900 psychic lines, particularly as part of a growing psychic services industry in this country. It generated $2.3 billion in revenue in the United States last year. Billion with a B. In May 2025, Pew Research Center survey found that 30% of U.S. adults consult astrology, tarot cards, or a fortune teller at least once a year. You know? Anyone who's been down to the main square there in the French Quarter, New Orleans, they always got the tarot cards people out there, you know. Mankind has always had a deep-seated need to see what's up ahead. No, not so much actually to change the course of history. I don't think that they wanted to act so much upon that, but they just simply wanted to dodge that bullet when it comes. And it's a sad reality that humanity seems to consistently, I guess this keeps me in a job, consistently requires reiteration in order to not forget something. Paul, Timothy, Peter, and other writers of the New Testament, they have written often to remind us of something that was already established. And they would say, listen, I know you know this, but I'm here to remind you about this presently, our previously given truth. I think we may have a sincere heart. I think we, as believers this morning, can have a sincere mind, but sadly, I think we also can have a very poor memory. We don't remember. Much of this comes from what seems to be a rather unrelenting barrage of propaganda and programs of misinformation that is being fed to us in the world. And I'm not trying to talk out of both sides of my mouth and paint some sort of conspiracy theory here this morning either. But the world seems to be blind to the cultural skew. Lives that live in like creation denial. Even though they readily see these things around them. I'm a person who readily appreciates this stuff. I live in the midst of nature. I live close to it. And I'm always amazed at the things God did. And the more I learn, the more it's like, wow, that's just crazy. I mean, that there's no way that could have evolved. That's the hand of God. There's an artist. I've stated many times, I don't know how a doctor could ever deliver a baby and not be a believer in God on the other side. I mean, that's just like, wow. It's a constant and consistent program in the day in we live in today, a program of distraction and sleight of hand. Certainly Pilate's words would certainly now echo down through the millennia, right? Truth? What is truth? Long before we had a struggle with this, many years ago, I've been in town here for 40 years, and I remember in the days when I owned the coffee house here in town, I remember talking to a kid, and even then, you know, decades ago, in a discussion with a kid about Christ and about the faith, and I asked him, I said, do you believe there is any real absolute truth? Pause for a moment. No. No, there's no truth. I ask him, so if I pulled out a gun and shoot you in the head right now, is that okay? Well, no. That sounds like an absolute truth then, doesn't it? Seeing how quick. But even then, we were struggling with this. So how, there's no absolutes. There's nothing we can stand on. There's nothing that we can trust. And certainly, if that isn't the work of Satan, I don't know what is. Not only is the world constantly bombarding us with its own brand of the truth, no one's really sure just what the truth is anymore. And furthermore, again, if there's really any truth at all anyway. So the fact is, this morning, unless we are actually committed to hearing God and hearing, regularly rehearsing in our minds and hearts the truth of God, we're apt to slowly slide away from that rock and right on out into the shifting sands of the world. And sadly, this morning, I have to tell you, certainly churches too will often play into this hoopla, if we can use that word, as excessively sensationalizing the dealings with the book of Revelation. I wish I could tell you I'm all excited because it's right around the corner, you know. I'm just thinking, rapture now, Lord, rapture now, you know. Get me in book of Jude. Okay, we're gone. Because I wish I could tell you I'm looking forward to it, but I'm not actually. It's a great challenge for me to be able to present the truth of Revelation. And the only blessing I get out of it is that at the beginning of it, it says, if you read it, you get a blessing. Say, oh, okay, I'll go for that then. But it's challenging to squeeze the truth out of it and not lose everybody out into the world of black helicopters. It's just the world today, and again, the church, it's very much into this promoting and centralizing prophecy conferences. And one must ask that critical question. Why did God include this stuff in his book, and to what end? What is it all about? I mean, is it just to kind of titillate us in some sort of kind of sci-fi, Star Wars kind of Hollywood movie? Is that what this is about? Or is it, in truth, rather to prepare our hearts for departure? And to see that we live out our redeemed life in the time that we have here, which is finite. And let me tell you something at my age, brief. In light of this great truth and reality, when will we face up to the fact that this is not our home? And furthermore, everyone in this room is leaving. We don't really talk all that much about it, do we? In our culture and in our age. Because rapture or not, everyone here is leaving this planet. Guaranteed. I don't know what experience that could be so corporate in a room this big. What is one experience we all will share? We all are going to die. Save for the rapture of the church. Now, certainly the new believer is, I guess, universally the primary target for false teachers in every aspect. And yet those who are older, I think we need to be careful that we don't think ourselves to be safe either. I've seen guys get off on, you know, this blog guy, this podcast guy, you know, this book, this. And I'm like, dude, is this where God wants you to be? And we often can become quite lazy in our diligent commitment to scriptural truth and doctrine. And it can happen when we get older. We kind of retire from everything. We retire from our work, we retire from life, we retire from ministry, we retire from service. Oh, just let the young kids do the stuff at the church, really? Is that what the Bible tells us we should be doing, gentlemen? The message that Peter's trying to drive home here is that we need to wake up. And even more so, actually engage once we do wake up. Peter is saying, I want you to wake up, and then I want you to move. I want you to act in light of that awakening truth. Because knowing the truth is of little consequence unless it motivates us to actual change in action. And that's Christianity in a nutshell, gang. What is Jesus motivating you? How is it affecting you? Because it should be giving you a passion on fire. Millions of believers around this country today, they know the truth. They're sitting in pews across America today, but do not act in light of that truth. And if you're a guest here, you know, please bear with me. I'm not out to attack other churches. We have enough issues right here. If you thought you stumbled into a perfect little prima donna church this morning, you haven't. But the truth so often fails to change them. It fails to change their behavior. So what's the point? 2 Timothy 3:5 speaks of this. Speaks of the person who has a form of godliness, but denies its power. Oftentimes, I think, false teachers can seem very sincere, very reasonable in their presentation. They actually may not even know they're being used by Satan. They may actually believe what they're saying, because at times, I think we do not understand what God is doing and why he did it. I think God's done a lot of stuff that I don't know why he did it that way. I have great curiosity. I'm closer and closer every day to home, and I have a lot of questions. Like, what's with the dreams, Lord? That's the big one. You know, and then what it really trips me out is I can come up with all sorts of crazy hypotheses, but then why is my dog dreaming? Okay, what possible, you know, he's chasing squirrels. Yeah, if you know my dog, you know she's chasing squirrels. You know, she's there. She's got it going on, you know, and so I got lots of questions when I get there. So I don't understand everything God does. I don't know why that's required, or who said that we would. We can force a doctrinal position, and this is how we get false religions and false churches. When we take a concept out of Scripture, a doctrinal position, and we force it in an effort to find a conclusion and a closure on that issue. You know, we go, well, you know, I don't know how that works, and resurrection, and, you know, bodily, and, oh, so you know what? It could go several different ways, so we're just going to throw down, and we're going to believe that a person is not resurrected out of the grave until the Lord returns. Seventh-day Adventist. Soul sleep. You're asleep in the grave until then. Is there hints to that in Scripture? Sure. Is that a doctrinal position? Absolutely not. But what happens is we force the position, we force the doctrine, instead of accepting the reality that God is bigger than us. I'm not saying that you wash your hands. I'm not saying that you don't have to get into the Scripture and seek wisdom. That's not what I'm saying this morning at all. But God is bigger than us. And his ways are not our ways, and his ways are beyond our finding out. Why can't we not hold on to that Scripture? Because some stuff that God did should just kind of make our heads explode. Why? How? What? But what's our reaction to that? Our reaction towards that should always be, wow, God, you're huge and you're great. It should cause hearts of worship in us. I don't want a God as big as me. I want a God bigger than me. And Lord knows I need a God bigger than me. So we certainly can force a singular position, when oftentimes Scripture teaches two or more. Or the Scripture isn't emphatic, but we want to be emphatic. So then we just mandate strict adherence to a singular position for everyone. Instead of, well, God's convicting me. Well, that's cool, man. Listen to what God's saying to you and go with that. Well, I want, you know, Bobby and Jimmy to follow what I'm doing too. Well, Bobby and Jimmy isn't getting those instructions. Now, don't get me wrong. Some stuff in the Bible, if it says you do this, then that's everybody. That's all of us. You don't get to wash your hands of them. As for the teaching of the return of Jesus Christ, which is in this passage, the topic, you know, didn't begin with the apostles. You need to know that. Our Lord himself taught about his second coming. Even Old Testament prophets spoke of the second coming, and we find such teaching throughout Scripture. Not just once, but many, many times. So apparently, this is, you know, fertile ground. Something that we all should have understanding about. We are without excuse. Peter speaks of something he refers to as the last days. Gang, I got to tell you, and maybe this is the words of an old guy, but I don't know how you could understand the last days as any time period other than the one we're presently living in. I know if you're young and you just feel like you're, you know, stretching and, you know, feeling your oats and getting out there, and you're thinking, oh, you know, I'd really like to block that out because I want to live. Yet in the greatest sense, these last days actually began at the first coming of Jesus Christ, and they will culminate at his second coming and his final appearance. And little do such scoffers know, people who poo-poo this idea, little do they know that their attacks and their rejections only further proof that the truth of the Word of God, as predicted as far as the actions of the last days, in the last days, there will be naysayers on and on. It seems that from the beginning of time, man has scoffed at such dire predictions. I mean, remember they laughed at Noah. Noah and his ark. And they kind of just rejected the call to get out of Sodom, and they wouldn't move out of Sodom. So we kind of tend to believe, like those people in those days, we all tend to believe that we have all the time in the world. You know, because Jesus hasn't bodily returned so far, so there's plenty of time. Maybe we do. I don't know. See, when you reach my age, I guess you've seen how bad the world has got in that amount of time, but how bad can it get? Man, I don't know. I'm glad I won't be around to see it. Seldom do we, however, consider our own demise and the static, defined period of which we individually will be on this planet, and of course our inevitable departure. We just want what we want, and we want it here, and we want it now. And that's certainly true in the West. So we try to forget. We try to run from the truth, but God has so acted before, and Peter hearkens back to that event when he dealt again with Noah building this ark. Now, you need to realize that it was likely, according by the best interpreters, that it was likely 120 years before the flood. He worked on that boat for 120 years. This is like, you know, the guy from NCIS. Always building that boat. 120 years. Noah kept the faith and kept building. And that flood did indeed come. Now, certainly, we know we live in an age, there's plenty of folks who's going to reject this idea. But we're told science rejects that. Oh, well, we want to believe science, so we just let it go. We don't get into it. We don't look into it. There is, outside of Scripture, which should be proof enough for us, there is great geological evidence for the flood. Look it up. A guy by the name of Dr. Henry Morris, as well as John Morris, PhD. This John Morris, he found in a study, he found that over 200 different people groups worldwide, every one of them have a cultural record of a great flood. Almost exactly the same. Oh, that's a coincidence, isn't it? Each one of them. Native Americans have it, Fiji Islanders, Australian Aborigines, ancient Sumerian writings, all. Great flood destroyed the earth. You know why they all have that? Because there was a great flood that destroyed the earth. So once again, we can be willfully blind to such because we know the ramifications. If I start believing that, it's a slippery slope, and pretty soon I'm going to be standing at the foot of the cross. That's true. That's true. But our denial changes nothing. It's been well said that those who cannot remember or refuse to acknowledge the reality of it, that the past, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. I don't want to learn everything the hard way. I don't know about you guys. You know, ever since I was a kid, I was watchful. Okay, don't stick finger in electric socket. Pain. Okay, so I don't need to stick my finger in there to figure that out. Now, some of you, I know. He's like, well, let's find out. You know, and then you go. It's like that's a lot of people's personalities. I'm not one of those. I like to learn from people. I don't have time. And one thing I know for sure is God is a God of His Word. And the clock is ticking. Mankind has always tended to live in denial. You know, the attitude is, look, there's no God, but you know, hey, if there is, you know, I'm not so bad in His eyes. And the world wasn't created in 6 days. That's ludicrous. And there's no heaven and there's no hell. There's no judgment. But again, if there is, I'm okay because, you know, I'm better than my neighbor. Like God's on a sliding scale. Right on through these passages that are before us today, I think they can just seem unbelievable. They can seem even ludicrous to some of us. We must note that, as verse 5 points out, to hold such a position is to be willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. The Bible gives a very vivid account of the events leading up to the flood. It says that despite Noah's warnings, the people ate, drank, married, and were given in marriage. And they did so right up into the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. How many of you read about the fire, that Swiss fire on New Year's Eve? I saw videos. People thought it was a joke. They were laughing. I mean, they were eating, drinking, carrying on. A few minutes later, they were gone. The world was indeed flooded. The world was indeed destroyed. And all the scoffers died in their self-righteous pride and hardened heart. And the sad thing is we're going to do it again. Not with a flood, but we're going to stand in adamant rejection of God, shaking our fists at the sky till the end. God says that He intends to destroy this present world, all that we see, all that we have, with fires of judgment against the sins of mankind. The word in its entirety surely speaks of the absolute of God's promises. What's that mean? That means we can take it to the bank. But how many of us are truly living in the light of this truth this morning? Our days and our years pass, and they pass in the linear time frame of man. Yet, you need to know something, that God doesn't exist in that realm. He lives in a timeless realm and promises that we, His children, will one day enter in. It's not we say we're going to go to heaven and live forever. Well, that's not exactly true. We're going to go to heaven and live where there's no time. So there is no forever. There is no just today or tomorrow. It's now, and now is forever. Therefore, God does not experience the passing of human time as we do. God's not watching, looking at His watch. Only the completion of His prophetic plan. That's His point. We have a past. We have a present. Hopefully, today some kind of future. But God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. And that reality is certainly beyond our grasp, isn't it? I mean, I can kind of wrap my mind around never end. What really makes my head explode is never started. There's no beginning. Okay, that one is a little too much for my brain. And so, indeed, it is beyond our grasp. And instead of acknowledging that simple fact, we want to reject it all on the promise that we can't grasp it, we can't explain it, so it's not a fact. So, what's the standard? Me, I'm the standard. And despite our arrogance, we are told that even now He waits, not willing that any should perish. You see, His desire this morning, gang, His awesome love this morning, is all people should repent and come to Him. So I'm here to tell you, if you don't know this already this morning, He's waiting for you. He's waiting. And he understands like no other the absolute completeness of his plan. And gang, when he closes that door, when he finally closes that door, his grace and salvation, it'll be gone for all of eternity. But know this morning, we will be without excuse. No one will be able to stand before the master and go, "Whoa, I didn't know." Yes, you did. His deep love for his creation, it keeps him waiting one more human day for one more human being. Come on, I mean, think about it, gang. Even in this room, how many of us would have been lost forever if he had returned 10 years ago? 5 years. 1 year. Aren't you glad he waited? He waited because he loves us. And despite man's hard heart and wicked lies and our hatred towards him, our Father continues to wait and he continues to love, inexplicably, I might add. However, we cannot ignore the beginning of verse 10 where he says, but. And that's the crucial start to these words, but the day of the Lord will come. His day is coming. If he is real and he's out there, he's coming back. His coming, according to Scripture, will be like a thief in the night. Sudden and unexpected by those who are not watching and who are not waiting. According to Scripture, everything that man has ever built will be destroyed in an instant. Everything that you have built, everything you own, will be lost. I watched developments of scientific advancements, and it's funny because they're down to the, you know, of course, the molecular level now, and they're looking at atoms and you know, got electrons and, you know, flying around, neutrons and protons, and they're looking at all that. You know, one thing they can't really figure out, what's keeping them from flying apart? Their title, and I'm not kidding you, is atomic glue. Yeah, that's what they came up with. Doesn't that just elicit great confidence in science? Atomic glue. Because they don't know why they keep spinning around and that they don't just fly off. I know what it is, and it's not atomic glue. There's going to come a day where God's just going to let go. And electrons and neutrons are going to fly all over the place, and atoms are going to split, and everything's going to go up in flames. God's holding it together. In my mind, I think back to Golgotha as they nailed him to the cross. And all the while as they nailed him to the cross, he held their molecules together. And all he would have had to do was just let go and dropped everybody where they stood. I would have. That's why I'm not the Savior. But he held all the molecules together as they nailed him to the cross. Mark 13:35 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning." Matthew 24:27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour no one knows." Why we keep predicting me? Predicting is beyond me. "Not even the angels of heaven know, but my Father only." And Matthew 24:44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." And let me tell you something, those passages are but the tip of the iceberg when it comes to this call. The fact is, all we have will in a moment be burned out of existence. All of our stuff. You would think that that would change mankind's perspective and certainly their priorities. And then Peter asks the next crucial question, "How then shall we live? How should we live in light of this? If all of this is true and the Word of God inexplicably says it is, then what would be, what should be our way of life? If it's all going to be lost, and how should we look at the world around us? How should we look at material possessions and our path through life in general? I've seen so many folks, and again, please, I'm not telling you can't ever go to a prophecy conference, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about I've seen so many folks run off to every prophecy conference within driving range, and they mark their Bibles and make note of, you know, current prophetic events, and they chart their graphs, and they scour their daily newspapers, but does it actually change the way they live? And does it change it offensively, or does it just change it defensively? I mean, do we serve the kingdom pursuits with greater zeal, greater passion, greater earnestness, and because we're limited in time, fully aware of that ever-present game clock? Or do we just hunker down and build a bomb shelter and stock up on canned goods? Maybe we just kick the can on down the road and let the next generation worry about it. You know, because, hey, it's every man for himself, right? Or do we instead reply to God's patience? That we live in the light of the reality that He waited for us to come to Him. He waited for us. And do we seek to live our lives in every moment that remains in this concerted effort to glorify God and to advance His work here on earth? After all, what good is the warning unless there's action? I mean, if we shout fire, fire, and you just sit there, what good is the warning? The result is what counts. And truly, many of us, even confessed believers this morning, are factually just eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And speaking in general terms, what's that mean? It means we're just carrying on like the rest of the world every day, like they are. There'll be tomorrow and tomorrow. We block it all out. We block out our end as well as the end. After all, the world has just carried on the same way since it has from the beginning, right? So why should anything change? Surely it's just going to continue the same way. And I wish I could say this morning that the greater Christian population is doing better on this than the world at large, but truth be told, we aren't. Not really. If we're looking for anything at all, it seems like we're waiting more for the Antichrist. Spectacular events of the tribulation. Well, then 3.5 years, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then black helicopters and all kinds of... It seems like that's obsessing us instead of Jesus is coming to pick us up and we're out of here. He's taken us away from here. Now, you may say, yeah, oh, you're one of those, Pastor. You're an escapist. Well, in a strict sense of the word, I guess maybe you could say that. But I live my life now in light of that escape. Truth is simple. If we are indeed looking for Him, then our lives this morning will show it. The way we live tells the story. It speaks volumes about those who truly believe. And after all, what we believe to be the truth is going to be manifested in our action. We've got to quit saying, you know, I believe this, but I'm living like this. I believe this. Oh, yes, Jesus is first. Are you living Him first? Well, no. Then you don't believe it. Again, we've lost that what is truth, and our lives prove our position, and it proves our anticipation or the lack thereof. The way we serve, the way we share our faith, the way we seek to know Him and His Word, the way we spend our money, the choices that we make, the priorities of our day-to-day living, these things say the truth. Hasten in verse 12, it means to move diligently and passionately towards that coming day. Because again, for God a day may indeed be 1,000 years, but for us time is ticking away, tick, tock, tick, tock. John 9:4 says that darkness is coming when no man shall work. Today's the day, Christian. And there's precious little time to get it together. Even if he doesn't return for 500 years, you won't be here. I won't be here. I wonder if our hearts today are truly looking forward to being with him in the new creation. I'll give you a little prophecy from your pastor. He goes, all right, here we go. Okay. My word of prophecy is when we get there, we're going to want to kick ourselves. It's like, we thought it was so good back there. But this, there will be no more tears and no more crying. We will be whole and complete what we were supposed to be before the fall in the garden. I think it's so easy for this beautiful truth to get lost in all the noise and the clutter of this life. And gang, it's certainly Satan's intention. He just keeps poking and just keeps throwing things in the way. Peter, as well as the Lord himself, is calling us to a simple life focused on him and furthering the kingdom. A life of purpose, a life of commitment, a life of holiness, a life of looking up and not looking out. Now, anyone who would ever accuse this church of being escapist don't know us. Because for me and in this family here, it's game on. It's game on every day. What's the motivation of your living today? Who's calling the shots for tomorrow? Is it school? Is it your degree? Is it your job? Is it your career? How about your family? Sacred ground, huh? Is it your family calling the shots? Kids, spouse, your drive to get one maybe? Is that what's calling the shot? Because all of those things I just listed is idolatry. Have no other gods before me. And we need to start being the truthful about that, that anything before God is a god. It appears righteous, certainly in our family first generation, which is nowhere in the Bible. In fact, if you look, it's actually going to paint the opposite picture. And we shared that recently, didn't I? It's just a demonic ruse. It's just easy to try to get you to put Christ further down the priority. So in verse 14, he says, look forward to these things. So I'm asking you today, what are you looking forward to? If we're really looking forward to his coming, we'll be diligent. We'll be radical in a Jesus-first lifestyle. And the irony of such a life, and this is the thing that gets me, the irony of the fact that a life that is seeking first the kingdom of God, we just need to finish the rest of the verse, and all these things will be added unto you. If you can believe that verse and embrace that verse, I can't imagine what a radical change will happen in your life. Because what this means is labor, endeavor, push forward, do these things, get up and move, and he will bless us. In what way? I don't know. I'm not on his board. I don't make those decisions. But I don't have no complaints. Does that describe your life in Christ? In verse 17, Peter calls us beloved, and he does so for the fourth time in this chapter. It's clear that he's speaking in this last chapter, his last words, he's speaking out of compassion and love, not out of correction, not out of rebuke. He's not trying to hit anybody, and I hope you heard that same in my voice today. Passionate, yes. Scolding, no. I'm trying very hard not to scold. Often I think we can feel the writers of the New Testament are just beating us up all the time, you know, and just relentless exhortations. And, you know, I'm always got a bloody nose, but I want you to take note of Peter's heart here. Beloved, beloved. So Peter's last words in this letter, his last words to us before he goes to a martyr's death, what is it? Hey, believer, grow. Grow. We must keep growing in his grace and growing in the knowledge of Christ. So let us end this great letter with that call turned inward to each one of us. Are we growing today? How is 2025? Are you leaner, meaner, stronger, faster than you were this time last year? If we're not moving continuously forward, then you got to know that you're guaranteed that you're going to be quickly moving back. There is no static in a Christian life. There is no parking. There's no rest areas. It's forward or back. There's no third option. So Peter departed this world. And by giving glory to Jesus Christ, he finished well. I want to finish well. Will that be true for all of us that are here today? I mean, anyone can start this race, but can you finish it? The writer Joseph Addison, in the 1700s, he was dying. And he sent for his very worldly and rebellious stepson. And when he came, he told him, "I have sent for you to see how a Christian can die." Wow. But I think about so many others. John Belushi's last words were, quote, "Just don't leave me alone," end quote. That's what the world has to offer. Elizabeth I, Queen of England, said, "All my possessions for a moment of time." Everything. For a moment of time. I've shared before, and I'll share again in closing here. Those of you that know me knows my wife has been a nurse since, well, in some capacity, since before she met me, hundreds of years ago. And she's been there in a room when a lot of people passed on into the next life. She never has to question if the people in the room are believers. Because when they're not, there is screaming and wailing and begging. And the ones that are, there's calm and peace. Because we're not leaving each other, we're just, "I'll see you later." There's a woman in my life, little old lady who was very dear to me down in the Ozarks where my daddy grew up and I spent my childhood. Her husband had already gone and now it's coming close to her time, and she was in her room and her son was there with her, and she says, "You know, I think I'm going to go now." And he says, "It's okay, Mom. Go be with Dad." "It's all right, Mom." And she closed her eyes, and a few minutes passed, and she opened her eyes and she looked at her son and goes, "I'm so disappointed." She has gone on now, and she's with her husband and with my dad, her brother. I'm so disappointed. There was a famous native chief by the name of Crowfoot, and he departed in 1890, and he said this, "What is life? It is the flash of a firefly in the night,
It is the breath of a buffalo in the wintertime. It is the little shadow which runs across the grass and loses itself in the sunset. Any way you slice it, gang life is brief. And what we do with it, so precious and so precarious. Let's stand.